As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2, if you would. John chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12, the wedding at Cana. So let's read these words together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, which nourishes us, which nurtures us, and which sustains us each and every day. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. And may the truth of your word endure in our lives both this day and every day until the last day. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you know that before we lived in Wisconsin, we used to live in the Tampa Bay area in Florida. And there is a famous restaurant in Tampa called Burns Steakhouse. Burns is so popular that if you want to dine there, you have to make reservations like way in advance, weeks if not months in advance to get a reservation. And when we were living in Florida, we heard so much about this steakhouse that we decided, when we knew we were moving, we said we got to go to Burns Steakhouse at least once to try this because everybody talks about it so much. So we finally did. In the last month that we were there, living there, we went to Burns Steakhouse with some friends. And I will say, it's one of the best, if not the best, steaks that I've ever had in my life. But Burns is not just famous for their steaks, they're also famous for other parts of the restaurant, including their wine cellar. Between dinner and dessert, you can take a tour of their wine cellar, which is quite something to behold. Whether you enjoy wine or you don't enjoy wine, it's still very impressive. The wine cellar houses one of the largest private collections of wine in the world. It contains more than 6,800 different selections with more than 500,000 bottles of wine. Their director of wine, a man named Eric Renaud, estimates that the rarest bottle is a 1957 Romane Conti. I don't think I'm probably pronouncing that correctly. Currently, that bottle, if you want to order it at the restaurant, costs $25,000. The most expensive are another Romane Conti that is a price tag of $35,000, followed by a 1947 Latour for $30,000. Now, we thought that the $35,000 bottle was a bit expensive, so we ordered the $25,000 bottle instead, and it was okay. We enjoyed it all right, but, you know, sometimes you have to just go with the cheap stuff. I'm not sure how much the wine in John chapter 2 would have sold per bottle if you bottled it up. But I have a guess that it would have been some of the most expensive wine in the world. When Jesus turned water into wine at this wedding, the master of the feast tasted it, and he was so astounded, he reacted almost as if, imagine you're at Burns Steakhouse, and all of a sudden the waiter brings out the $35,000 bottle of wine and says, "It's on the house tonight." That's sort of the reaction I picture, to use a modern analogy, when you get to John chapter 2 and you see what's going on here. It was something that was totally beyond what people could understand or even fathom. And this moment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this miracle at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, is really a significant moment to behold. And so I know that most of us have read this story before, and we just kind of fly right through it and gloss over it. But in doing so, what happens is I think we miss some deeper significance that is going on behind this miracle. First thing we need to understand is that this miracle is described by John as a sign. And it is one of seven different signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. John records a number of miracles that Jesus performs, and he calls them signs. And the changing of water into wine is the first of these, but there's seven signs. The second one is the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, where an official's son is ill. This man comes to Jesus, and he says, "Please heal my son." Jesus declines to go visit the son, but he just tells the man, "Go home, and you're going to find your son healed." Which shows us Jesus didn't even have to touch people in order to heal them. He could just command it, and it was done, and this man's son was healed. The third sign is the healing of the invalid in John 5. Jesus meets a man who is by this pool in Jerusalem, and the man thinks he wants to be healed, but he thinks he has to get down into this pool in order to be healed, and he can't get into the pool. Well, Jesus makes him realize that it's not that he needs to get into the pool. Jesus heals him right there on the spot and says, "Take up your mat and walk," and he is healed. And that's the third sign of Jesus. The fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, which is a sign, a miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. The fifth sign is Jesus walking on water, also in John 6. And then the sixth sign is the healing of the blind man in John 9, which is a fascinating story. When we get there, we'll explore that in detail. But we see this man who is blind from birth, and over the course of this chapter, he's healed not only of his physical blindness, but his spiritual blindness as well. And then the seventh sign is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where this man, Lazarus, dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead simply by the command of his voice, showing in that moment that Jesus was not someone who merely had power over disease or power over nature, but he had power over death itself. So these are these seven different signs that John records. And actually, to those seven, you would need to add an eighth, because the greatest sign and the greatest miracle that testifies to who Jesus was is the resurrection, of course. And at the end of the gospel, we see the resurrection of Jesus, which is the greatest sign. But the question that we should ask when we think about the signs of Jesus is, what was the purpose of these signs? John uses that word sign over and over again. And a sign is something that signifies something. That's why the word sign is in the word signify. Or the word significance has the word sign in it. Because significance is something has a sign, it's significant. It signifies something. What was the purpose of these signs? Well, first of all, we should say that the purpose was not to draw a crowd. The signs of Jesus did draw crowds, incidentally, but that wasn't the primary purpose of the signs. Jesus did not come to town in order to put on a miracle-working clinic and wow people with what he could do. That was not his purpose. In fact, Jesus was often reluctant to perform miracles, and when people followed him around saying, "Do a sign, do a sign, do a sign," he chastised them. There was one occasion when the religious leaders came to Jesus. Actually, this happened more than once. The religious leaders came to Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign." You remember what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The point here is that when people came to Jesus and asked him to perform signs, not only was he reluctant to do that, he chastised them for it and said, "If you're coming to me just seeking signs and miracles, that's not why I'm here." And so we need to understand that the purpose of the signs was not to draw a crowd. They did draw crowds, but that was not their primary purpose. So what was the purpose? Well, John actually provides the answer to this. If you look at the end of John's gospel, after the resurrection of Jesus, John writes these words in John 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." What does that tell you? Well, the ones he recorded aren't the only ones Jesus did. Jesus did many other signs. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That statement gives you the purpose of the signs right there. And it's twofold. The first purpose of the signs was that so people would believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus did not want people to come to him just to get healed or to have bread multiplied. That was not his primary purpose. He did those things for people, but that was not what he primarily wanted people to come to him for. He had a greater purpose, and that was that these signs were to show people and demonstrate who he was so that they would believe in him. Because Jesus understood that these physical needs that the signs met were far less significant than people's spiritual needs, and their spiritual needs would only be satisfied and taken care of if they believed in him. So the first purpose of the signs was so people would believe in Jesus, see who he was, and then believe in him. That's the first part. But then John 20 also noticed the second part of the purpose of the signs was so that people would have life in his name. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, we're told that there's one pathway to eternal life, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in me, Jesus said. John 3:16, God sent his only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. So we must believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life. And so what the purpose of the signs are is so that people would see that Jesus was the Son of God, and so that they would believe in him, and then by believing in him, they would have life in his name. That's what the purpose of these signs are. And John says it wasn't just their purpose in his day, but he says, I write these things down so that everyone now who reads this from this point forward would also see, would also believe, and by believing would have life in his name. That's the purpose of the signs. You can see this even in the wedding at Cana in John 2, because after Jesus changes the water into wine, it says in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So notice two things there. First of all, it says he did this sign and he manifested his glory. He was showing the world, he was putting on display or giving a picture and a window into who he was, the divine Son of God who has the ability to take substances like water and change them into whatever he wants. So he was putting that on display. And secondly, it says that the disciples responded to that display by believing in him. So the purpose was that they might see his glory, believe in him, and by believing have life in his name. Now, that's the purpose of these signs. But what was the significance of this particular sign? When Jesus came to the wedding, was he changing water into wine just to make sure everybody had a good time? To show that, I'm going to put on the best wedding that people have ever seen? Or was there something deeper going on behind this sign that he wanted people to understand? Well, I think there was a greater meaning behind this particular sign. And so with the rest of the time we have, I want to explore that together. So look back with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, we don't know much about this wedding. We don't even know who the bride and the groom are. In fact, that doesn't seem to be of any concern to John. If you're going to tell a story about a wedding, that would probably be the first thing you would say something about is who is getting married. John doesn't even care. Well, I shouldn't say he doesn't care, but that's not on his radar. We don't know a lot of details about this wedding. What we are told is that Jesus was invited, his mother was invited, the disciples were invited, they were all there, which tells us this is probably someone who's familiar to Jesus in his circle of family or friends, if all of those people were part of this wedding. But the focus really is not so much on who is at the wedding, but what happened in the middle of the wedding. They ran out of wine. Now, you might not think that's such a big deal. I guess it depends on how much you like wine. Is this a level 10 emergency or a level 5 emergency? Well, I guess it depends on who you ask. In this culture, this would have been an extremely big deal. Weddings in Jesus' day were often multiple day events that could last as long as a week. A wedding feast was not just a one day thing, it was a maybe as long as a week thing. During that time, it was the groom's responsibility to make sure there was enough food and drinks to keep guests supplied for the entirety of the wedding feast. And you have to understand that this is a culture that placed an extremely high value on hospitality. Therefore, to run out of supplies, whether it's wine or food or something else, would not only have been seen as embarrassing, but it would have been seen as shameful. There is actually some evidence that to run out of wine could have opened up the groom to a lawsuit from the bride's family, because they could have engaged in a lawsuit because they had been grieved at the inability of the groom to produce the necessary supplies for the wedding. That's how seriously this was taken. Can you imagine for a minute if today people could sue each other if they didn't like the wedding? The bride's family or the groom's family says, well, I didn't like how they put that together, so no, we won't go down that road. I don't even want to know how our society today would handle that. But needless to say, this was a very big deal. So Mary comes to Jesus, and she tells him that the wine has run out. And for some reason, she thinks Jesus can help. His response is surprising. Verse 4 says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, those of us sitting here in 2022, that sounds shocking, because to use that kind of language today, usually if someone addresses someone else as woman, that's a very disrespectful way to speak. However, that was not the case in Jesus' day. In fact, this title in his day would have been probably a somewhat strange title for him to use, particularly as Mary's son, but it wasn't a disrespectful title. It could be used as an expression of respect. So Jesus was not being disrespectful in this moment, although he was being very direct in this moment. And even though he was not being disrespectful, we have to see that he was challenging Mary in this moment. Now, how was he challenging her, and why was he challenging her? Well, we don't know exactly what Mary was assuming in this moment. Was she assuming that Jesus was going to perform a miracle in front of everybody? Well, we're not sure. This is at the early part of his ministry, so we can't assume that she thought that Jesus was going to change water into wine. She may have just thought, well, she knows by this point that Jesus has a level of ability and power beyond what others have, and so perhaps he can do something to help the situation. But she didn't necessarily think he was going to change water into wine. We don't know. What we do know is that she knew Jesus was powerful, and she wanted him to use that power in this moment to help in some way. And what the response of Jesus makes clear is this. Jesus makes clear to Mary that his ministry would not be subject to any human agenda. It would not be subject to any human manipulation, and it would not be subject to any human advice. This was a very deliberate moment, I think, on the part of Jesus to have her understand that even his own mother was not in a position to determine the agenda of his ministry. His ministry was not subject to her advice. It was not subject to any human being's advice because he himself was the Son of God. You know, that's a good reminder for you and I today, because I think if I'm honest with myself, and probably if you're honest with ourselves, we want to advise Jesus a lot of the time, don't we? You ever wanted to give Jesus some advice? Have you ever wondered why his agenda doesn't seem to square with your agenda? You want to say, come on, Jesus, don't you just understand? Do this right now, because this is what I need right now. This is what you should do right now. This is what I expect you to do right now. And if you really loved me or cared for me or wanted to demonstrate your power, certainly you would intervene in this moment. Jesus, his ministry, his power is not subject to any human advice. It's not subject to any human manipulation, and it is not subject to any human agenda. And I think he wanted to make that clear in this moment. He says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." It's a weird statement. Because if you look at the rest of John, when Jesus uses that phrase, "my hour," he often uses it to refer to the end, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to the time when, that's when his glory will be most fully displayed. And that time was still a ways off. And so I think he wanted to show in this moment that his timeline was his timeline. His timeline was not going to operate on other people's timeline, and he would declare and reveal his glory according to his own purposes and his own timeline. He wanted to make that very clear. But then he goes ahead and does something anyway, which just shows you how gracious he really is. So even though he gives her this mild rebuke, he still chooses to help at this wedding. And what he does, as I think, is probably beyond what she could have expected. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Now, here's the detail you don't want to miss. The stone jars that he instructs them to fill with water are specifically stone jars that were there for Jewish rites of purification. What you need to understand is that in Jesus' day, there were all kinds of Jewish rules and regulations that had been created that were on top of what the Old Testament law taught. The Pharisees often were very interested and focused on wanting to obey and apply the Old Testament law. And so one of the things that they did was they created all kinds of different traditions on top of the law that they felt would be the right rules and regulations to follow if one wanted to be ceremonially clean before God and to honor God. And so we have these stone jars here that say they were there for Jewish rites of purification. That means that they were there for the Jews to use for going through ritual cleansing and to remain clean before God. It's possible that every person who came to the wedding had to go through some kind of ritual purification. At the very least, they would have had to use these kinds of things to wash their hands and wash their feet before they would participate in the feast. That's the kind of thing that these jars were used for. But here's the thing that you don't want to miss. In the background, you have all of those religious assumptions going on. But Jesus challenged many of those assumptions in his day. On one occasion, later in his ministry, the religious leaders criticized him and his disciples for not engaging in those kinds of ritual washings. They came to him on one occasion and said, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they engage in meals like all of the other good Jewish people are doing according to these rules and regulations?" And do you remember how Jesus responded in that moment? It was a harsh response. He said in Mark 7, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, what had happened was some of the religious leaders in his day were creating man-made rules and regulations, and were actually elevating those above the Word of God. And Jesus said, "You are creating a religion that does not honor me. You're elevating man-made rules over the law of God. You're focusing on the externals rather than the internals, and you are completely missing the point." So when Jesus instructed the servants to fill those jars with water, it's not just an incidental detail that these were jars that were used for Jewish rites of ritual purification. I think Jesus was signaling something important, and that is that this order of rituals and man-made regulations, all of this old order, is passing away, and Jesus had come to replace it with something better. It's similar to what Jesus said when he taught that the new wine needs to be put into new wineskins, because Jesus was bringing a new order into play, and it would not fit into the old molds. So he was saying that he had come to replace the water with the wine. He had come to replace this religion that was focused only on externals with the gospel. You see, many people in the days of Jesus, not everyone, but many people, had fallen into practicing a form of religion that was devoid of the gospel. And I wonder how many people today practice a form of religion that's completely devoid of the gospel. You know, you can even find religion without the gospel in churches. So you can look at some liberal churches where you'll hear a lot about social justice and loving our fellow man and living a charitable life, but you will hear very little to nothing about Christ, about the cross, about the atonement, or about the resurrection. And I'll just tell you straight up that that's religion without the gospel. But let's not be too hard on just one group of people. You can find religion without the gospel in conservative and evangelical churches. You find it where you find churches that talk a lot about practical tips about how to live a better life, or personal growth, or holy living, but say little to nothing about repentance and saving faith and grace through the gospel. Really, that's just religion without the gospel too. You see, in any age, you can find religion without the gospel. We don't want to be too hard on the people in Jesus' day who he confronted because they were practicing a form of religion that was devoid of the gospel. That can be true today too. And Jesus came to do away with any religious activity that focused only on the externals and replace it with the gospel, which focuses on the heart. So the water needed to be changed into wine. So after he tells them to fill the jars with water, verse 8 says this. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Isn't this interesting? Apparently it was customary in that day to serve the expensive wine first and then the cheap wine later. So you get out the $25,000 bottle from Burns, and you serve that for the first round, and then several rounds later you get out the cardboard box stuff and you put that out. Now, if you don't see the logic behind this, well, it's spelled out in the passage for you, because it says here that the master of the feast says the logic behind this is most people do this kind of thing because they know that after the feast has progressed long enough, we'll just say people can't tell the difference much between the good stuff and the bad stuff, okay? That's the way most people were operating. But he was astounded in this moment because the wine that he was tasting was excellent wine, the most excellent wine. It was as if everything had been flipped backwards so that the best stuff had been saved for last, which is completely counterintuitive in this moment. And I want you to think for a moment about the sheer quantity of wine that was produced. So it says there were six of those jars, which could each hold 20 or 30 gallons. So you do the math, that means Jesus produced between 120 gallons and 180 gallons of wine. Now you could misunderstand that and conclude that from this passage Jesus is promoting drunken partying or something, which would be to completely miss the point, because that's not what he's trying to emphasize. I think that the abundance of wine was an indication of the abundant life that Jesus was bringing for men and women. You know, some scholars have put forward the theory that maybe what Jesus was doing in this moment was he was giving an extravagant wedding gift to this couple so that they would not only have this wonderful wine at the wedding, but they would have all kinds of leftovers that they could then sell and use that money as a way to start their life together. whatever the case may be, what I think is being signaled here is the extravagant, abundant life and joy that Jesus brings to men and women who come to him and who trust in him. Earlier in chapter 1, John already said, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And later in the gospel, Jesus will say, I have come that they may have life and just have a little bit of it. No, that's not what he said. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. There's an abundance in Jesus. There's a fullness in Jesus. There's an extravagance in Jesus. His grace is not stingy. His grace is not small. There's an extravagance to it. There's an abundance to it. And right at the beginning of his ministry, I think this is a sign that points to the abundance and the extravagance of the grace of Jesus. The joy that we have in Jesus. Maybe he wanted the world to see that following him brings great joy. And Christians should be people who have great, great joy. We should have more joy than all the rest of the world combined. I read these words this past week from James Montgomery Boyce, who said this. He said, some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces, and if they find themselves in the company of someone else who's having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Jesus was not like that. He did not condemn those who were enjoying themselves, and he was not jealous of them. As a result, he was welcome at their gatherings, and those who had invited him listened to his teachings. Are you like that? If you are, you may find that people are not only pleased with your company, they may also be willing to listen to your testimony. Following Jesus brings joy. Jesus came to give extravagant joy, abundant joy, life-giving joy. And the wedding at Cana is like a big picture of that. The joy and the abundant life that we have in Jesus. But it shouldn't just point us to the joy that we have in Christ now. Because I think this wedding is sort of a picture of things to come as well. It is a picture of an even greater joy we will have in his heavenly kingdom. You know, it's interesting that on numerous occasions in the Bible, the Bible describes the heavenly kingdom as a feast. We read the passage earlier from Isaiah where it talks about this great feast with great meat and great wine, and it's a picture of the messianic kingdom. But there are other places as well. The book of Revelation describes it as a marriage supper of the Lamb. It describes heaven, it describes his kingdom as a great wedding feast. We don't know who the bride and the groom are at Cana. But Revelation makes very clear who the bride and the groom will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The groom will be Christ, the bride will be the church. And the reason that the picture of a wedding is used is because God's people will be united to Jesus forever in heaven. That's the picture that is given. It's a picture of a wedding. And we're told that that day will be a day of unending joy. The wedding at Cana should point forward to that. Should make us look forward to that, and should make us long for that. And just as the best wine was saved for last at Cana, God is saving the best for last for those who trust in him. I want to close with these words from Scottish minister Alexander McLaren. He said it this way. He said, Jesus Christ keeps the best till last. His gifts become sweeter every day. No time can cloy them. Advancing years make them more precious and more necessary. The end is better in this course than the beginning. And when life is over and we pass into the heavens, the word will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness as we find how much better it all is than we had ever dreamed it would be. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your promises do become sweeter every day. We thank you that you are saving the best for last for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live right now in light of your promises, that we would be filled with your life and your joy right now so that the world might see our joy and wonder where it is that we can have such deep and abiding joy and abundant life. And Lord, may we never forget that the joy we have now is yet a foretaste of things to come. And we look forward to the day when we will be able to sit with you and with all the saints in your heavenly kingdom, be united to you forever. And we look forward to the day when, as Isaiah says, death will be swallowed up and all things will be made new. Until that day comes, Lord, may we remain faithful and may we remain true to your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.